Good evening. Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 3, verse 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon, near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can only receive what is given from the heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bridge belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For the God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Helen, I wasn't sure if it was you who chose the songs tonight, but they were especially timely. Thank you for that. Last week, Pastor Ian preached from John chapter 3. We're continuing our series, and he spoke on the necessity of being born again, that it is absolutely crucial no matter what you do, no matter what decisions you make, no matter what you sing, no matter what doctrine you hold to, no matter your theology, no matter your attendance, unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So that was a crucial text. Tonight we continue forward, as you saw in the reading, and we return back to that great figure, John the Baptist. And again, the author is going to bring him into the picture, and he's going to re-emphasize the person that John came to introduce. And again, a great chasm and a great gulf is going to be shown between John and Jesus. And so we're going to see that again tonight. We're also going to be looking at a very important theme, a very, I guess, prominent sin that filters its way into our lives. And so we're going to look at that as well. So before we jump into this, we have a bit to cover. So let's ask again for the Lord's help and we'll dive in. Father, again, we come before you in prayer. We thank you for this time to sit under your word. Lord, we don't sit under a man's authority. We sit under the authority of your word. So as much as your word is taught tonight, may you use it to bring about good in our lives and glory to your name. We pray as we consider this wonderful passage. May you lift Christ before our eyes. May we marvel before him. May we fall to our knees, as it were. And may we respond in the only way that's appropriate, in worship and devotion. Please do it for your son. We pray. We really are dependent upon the working of the Holy Spirit tonight. Without him, we can accomplish nothing and nothing can happen. So we ask for his help and we pray that you would do it all for your son. Amen. Well, jump right in at verse 22, and we see the setting here, which really just gets us into the text. Verse 22, it says, "And after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, it says Jesus had gone into the Judean countryside. When he was with Nicodemus just before this, he was in the Judean city. He was in Jerusalem. And so Jesus now moves from the city to the rural, and he's going to minister out there. But notice what it says, where he spent some time with the disciples and baptized. Now, at first glance, it seems to be saying that Jesus was baptizing. John, the author, probably realizes that. He gets to chapter 4 and he wants to clear this up. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Just over your page, probably. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Jesus didn't actually do the baptizing, and the author wants to make it clear. Why didn't Jesus do the baptizing? Why didn't he do it? Why did he entrust it to the disciples? Well, we can't be certain, but I think it's the same reason why Paul wouldn't baptize. Now, there were a few Paul says that he did baptize, but he tried. He made it his goal not to baptize. Why is that? Because he didn't want people to have the impression that there are two kinds of levels of baptism. Think about it. You go to Jesus and you go to the disciples to get baptized, and then you talk to someone who just got baptized. Who did you get baptized? I got baptized by Jesus. How about you? I got baptized by Andrew. Well, that might not be as good. I mean, maybe I should have got baptized with Jesus. Does that mean it still worked? And so Paul, in the same way, he separates himself from it. It's not about the one who does the action. It's about the action itself. And so Jesus entrusts it to the disciples. And look at verse 23. Just another interesting detail here in the setting. Verse 23. Now, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim. John the Baptist is still baptizing at this point. And that's interesting, because before everyone was coming to John to be baptized, now it says many are going to Jesus and the disciples to be baptized. And yet it still seems that some of the Jews were still going, even though Jesus was on the scene, they're still going to John. They haven't made the connection yet. They haven't worked it out, and they still go and see John. Notice the location that it says where John chose to baptize. It says he chose to baptize in Aenon near Salim. Now, he didn't keep baptizing in the Jordan. That's interesting, because he baptized Jesus in the Jordan. Now he chooses to baptize in a different spot. Don't you think it would be more fitting and more appropriate? Wouldn't the best site for baptism be the site where Jesus was baptized? Wouldn't those waters be sacred? Now Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Shouldn't that be the place for everyone else? I remember when I was in Bible college, and in my first year, we went on a trip to Israel and Jordan and Egypt. And one of the places that we went to the Jordan River, and it became this famous tourist baptism site. It was the Jordan River, after all. And I remember people from our group, students, some of them weren't theology students, some of them were art students, and a number of them, it would have been about 12 or 13, decided to get baptized in that river because we were there. They didn't just get saved. They didn't just turn to the Lord. They got baptized because they were near that river. You see the point? There's nothing special about the river. There's nothing special about the water. Be on guard against Christian superstitions. Why did John move to Aenon and not baptize in the Jordan anymore? Are you ready for the real spiritual answer? Super spiritual answer? Verse 23, because there was plenty of water there. That's it. Beware of sacred superstitions. Holy water, blessed by a priest. Or people who say, it's just important, as long as if you don't get to church, just make sure you get to church on Christmas Day. That's the most important church day of the year. Easter is the most sacred day of the year. No, it's not. No, it's not. Beware of Christian superstitions. Notice the last detail about the setting, verse 24. It says, this happened before John was put in prison. Now, it seems like he's stating the obvious, but John, the author, wants to clear something up here. When you read Matthew and Mark, say, for example, Mark 1:14, it says this, after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The other Gospels seem to indicate that once John gets arrested, then Jesus begins his ministry. And John, the author here, wants to clarify something. This all happened before John the Baptist was baptized. That's why in chapters 1 to 4, you get all these stories in the Gospel of John that you don't see in Mark and Luke and Matthew. These few instances here with Nicodemus and the woman at the well, these things that happened before John was imprisoned. And so there's just a little detail there. But that's a setting. Now we get to the dilemma in the passage, which is verses 25 and 26. But just look at verse 25 first. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. Now, an argument between John the Baptist's disciples and this unnamed Jew. We don't know who it is. Oh, they're getting this argument about ceremonial washing, perhaps baptism or water cleansing. What's going on here? Why this argument with John's disciples and this other Jew? Well, as we looked at a few weeks ago when we considered this, John was calling Israel to be baptized. You're sinful. You need to get into the water. But when you go back to the Old Testament, those who were called to be baptized were Gentiles. If you're a pagan and you want to start following Yahweh, here's one of the things to get cleansed. Get baptized. Wash. And John says, Israel, get in the bath. You're dirty. Have a wash. And so there's still this confusion going on. And so this argument brews up. Why is John baptizing? Maybe also, why is Jesus baptizing now? Why is his disciple? What's all these baptisms now? What's happening? And this argument takes off. But look at the effect that the argument has on John's disciples. This is crucial. Look at the effect. Look at verse 26. They came to John. This is the disciples. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. You see, they get into this argument and now it seems that the disciples, they're all ruffled. They're all agitated now. They're stirred up a bit. They were defending John's baptism so vehemently. They were saying, this baptism that we're doing, it's from God. It's necessary. It's important. It must happen. It must, and they defended and saying it's vital. But they ended up shooting themselves in the foot for all their defending and saying how important their ministry was. It ended up crippling them. Notice, the people now start going to Jesus and Jesus' disciples to get baptized. And they start becoming agitated by this. They wonder, if Jesus keeps gaining popularity, if he keeps gaining momentum here, what will happen to our future and our ministry? What will happen to us? You see what's happening? Before, all Israel went to them. Now the tide is changing and everyone's starting to go to Jesus and the disciples. Rabbi, look, everyone's going to him. Do you hear what they're saying? They all used to come to us before and now they're going to him. Rabbi, do something. What's going on? They can see their great ministry is starting to be eclipsed by Jesus. They're starting to fade from view. A couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we looked at Proverbs and we looked at the great sin of laziness. Tonight, we are faced with one of the other seven deadly sins. The sin of envy. The sin of envy. You can hear it in their voices. You can hear it. They saw their ministry losing popularity. The sin of envy. Another one comes on the scene. Can I tell you this? The sin of envy, honor, wanting esteem, wanting position has crippled the church universal for centuries. This sin has wounded us. It really has. To Christianity's shame, both members and ministers have succumbed to envy. Wanting this envy, this jealousy, this spirit of rivalry, competing for honor and prominence in a congregation, competing for attention. People envying each other, coveting another person's gifts. Someone else is really gifted in an area and they covet it, they envy it. Envying other people's fruitfulness in the church. Some people are flourishing and the envy burns. And this envy leads to hatred, resentment, competition, splits, fights, slander, divisions. Satan has wreaked havoc on the church because of envy. He really has. He really has. And we need to be on guard of this spirit of envy. We need to. Looking at others, why do they get so much attention? Why do people always ask them to do something? Why are they always thanked? Why are they always encouraged? Why does everyone want to go visit them? Why do they always, people hang out with them? Why do they get so much love and not me? Envy. Envy. And it's a real danger for us, and it fills John's disciples. How will their rabbi respond? How will he respond? He's their leader. If anyone should be envious, it's going to be him. Look at verse 27. To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." It's a really broad statement. This maxim, this profound broad statement. What he's saying is, anything you have, any gift, any ability, any task, any opportunity that you get, it comes from above, and you can get nothing more than that. That's what the New Testament teaches. James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. Every good gift. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" If you're good at something, if you've gotten a gift and you've got an ability, what do you have that you did not receive? What is it? And John knew this. His ministry, his calling, it was assigned to him and determined by God. This was God's will. And for him to be discontent with this, for him to want to be higher, for him to get the attention with Jesus, would be a great sin of envy. It would be actually to be like Satan himself, who wanted the worship, didn't he? You see, this text, even this section, it gets to the very heart of even unrealized envy. You might be envious and you don't even realize it. Think about this. It's great to pray, "God, God, bring in the lost. Bring in the lost and use us." But what if God chooses to use someone else? What if he wants to use someone else? "God, save souls, build your church, glorify your name. May this place be full of people who come to worship you." What if God wants to do it somewhere else? What if attendance at CHBC starts to dwindle? What if our numbers drop? What if that excellent church up the road, Emmanuel Baptist Church, what if they start flourishing and experiencing revival and we dwindle? Will you rejoice? Will you rejoice? And I look at my own life, even leading up to this week, even leading up to tonight, I can pray and I can beg God, "Oh God, as your word is open up tonight, please do a work." I pray and I long and my heart aches for this congregation. Please do a work. Please save someone. And those who are Christians, please set them on fire for you. And I can pray and I can pray. And what if God uses Ian's sermons? What if he uses Will's sermons? Will I rejoice? What if your ministry, your serving is stagnant? What if you cease to flourish? What if you go unnoticed? What if someone else in the congregation rises up and you start fading from the scene and they start doing wonderful things for the Lord? Will you rejoice? Will you rejoice? John teaches us every gift, every talent, every good thing comes from above. You can have nothing more than that. Everything comes from above. God has given each one of us, if you're a Christian, a gift, and he's given you work to do. He's assigned you to do it. He's assigned it to you. And think about this. If you envy other people, if you envy their gifts, if you envy their fruitfulness and their success, you know what you're doing? You are showing God, I am dissatisfied with you. I am dissatisfied with you, and I'm dissatisfied with the gifts you've given me. And it's also to say to him, you are not wise. I should have that gift. It's not to submit to his wisdom. You see, it's to advance your own kingdom and not Christ's kingdom. Look at John. Look at John. Jesus' disciples start baptizing. Large crowds now shift. What does John do? What does John do when the crowd starts shifting to Jesus and the disciples? Does he wallow in envy? Does he? Look back at verse 23. What does it say? And John also was baptizing. What does John do? He knows Jesus is gaining in popularity. What does he do? He keeps baptizing. He stays faithful. He perseveres. He sticks it out. This is where the Lord has put me. I will stop when he tells me or when I die. That's it. And he perseveres and he keeps going. His disciples were shrinking. We saw back in chapter 1, even one of his disciples, Andrew, has left him and gone to follow Jesus. What does John do? He keeps baptizing. He keeps going. He keeps serving. And he says, you can only receive what comes from above. John is not envious. John is not envious, and he doesn't want the stage. He doesn't want it. Can I share with you a great Old Testament example of someone who wasn't envious to model your life on? In Numbers 12:3, it says this, Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That is a big call. That is a big claim. But you know what happens just before that verse in the previous chapter? There's a little event. Moses was the one that the Spirit of the Lord was upon. Moses was the one who would prophesy to the people. And then it's found out there's two guys in the camp, Eldad and Medad, and they start prophesying. A young man hears these two men prophesying, runs to Moses. Moses, there's two other men who are prophesying and speaking on behalf of Yahweh. Joshua, the most faithful one to Moses, stands up also, and he says to Moses, my Lord, stop them and rebuke them. How does Moses respond? He says this, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that Yahweh would put his Spirit on all of them. Most preachers would love to be the only man in the country to have the gift of preaching. They would be so important. They would be so necessary, so needed. They would be so vital. Moses didn't want that. John didn't want that. Paul didn't want that. Do you remember in Philippians? Paul's arrested. He's arrested. And then he finds out, he says in chapter 1, it's been told to me that there are those who've now gone out and they're preaching Christ and they're preaching him out of envy, selfish ambition and conceit. They're trying to cause trouble for me. They're trying to make a name for myself. What does Paul do? What does Paul do? Does he wallow? Everything that he started, now someone else is getting all the credit for it because he's chained in prison. What does he do? He said, what does it matter? 1:17. What does it matter? Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. What does it matter? It doesn't matter if it's not me. Christ is preached. See, for Moses, John, and Paul, it wasn't about them. Serving is not about us. Nathan, it's not about your preaching. It's not about any of us being recognized or esteemed. If someone else is thrust into the spotlight and we start to diminish, give thanks to God because he's wise and he knows what he's doing. I'm telling you, envy will get a vice hold on you. It will strangle you. It will make you rot from the inside out. Wage war on it. It will make you ill. It could be someone older than you. It could be someone younger than you. It could be someone new in the church. It could be someone who has worked so far less than you have. And they flourish. Be on guard against envy. John further highlights his humility in the face of Jesus' rising popularity. Look at verse 28. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. And I thought, I looked at this verse, I thought, this is remarkable. This is amazing. I told you I'm not the Christ. You remember that? Listen, it's one thing. It's one thing to say it's all about Jesus at the beginning of your ministry when the whole nation is going out to see you, right? Doesn't mean much. Let me give you an example. It's one thing to say, it's super easy to say, it's all about Jesus, it's all for God's glory when you're the pastor of a mega church with thousands of people. That's showy humility. That's lip service. It's talking the talk. It's completely another thing if you're the pastor of a church of 15 people and you have to work a second job just to put food on the table for you and your wife. And then to say it's all about him, then there's weight. You see what John's doing here? He says at the start, when John was the absolute hottest ticket in Israel, everyone's flocking to him. He says, I'm not the Messiah. It's not about me, it's all him. But then the tide changes and people start leaving him. People start going to Jesus. He's fading from view. The spotlight is dimming on John. And what does he do? Didn't you hear me the first time? It's not about me. It's about him. He's the Messiah. It's all about him. Isn't he something else, John? Isn't John the Baptist something else? It's like Paul, Philippians 12. I have learnt in whatever circumstance I find myself the secret of being content. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. How about you? I want to challenge you. How about you? What if you were replaced in your ministry, the ministry that you're famous for, the ministry that you've made your own, the work of the Lord that you've just put so much time in? What if you were to get removed from that and some nobody comes, takes a spotlight and gets all the glory for it? How would you respond? Mothers at home, you have kids. You're out of the scene. The work you do, feeding, nourishing your kids, training them up in the Lord, no one sees that. How do you feel about doing that? How do you feel about doing that? I can say of some of you, and I've seen it, some of you, I can say this. You do those jobs that are so behind the scenes. You don't even get, sometimes I come into my office and my bin has been full of papers and junk from the week. And I come into my office and my carpet's vacuumed. The bin's empty. Everything's clean. I didn't even know who did it. And someone just comes in and does that unnoticed. Not envious about not being up here. Can I just say to you, may the Lord bless you. May he bless you. If that's you, you who shoot a text message, an encouraging message to someone during the week, you who go and visit that person who is sick, you who drop off a meal, you who touch base just to see if everything's okay, the things that no one sees, may the Lord bless you for that. May he bless you. Here's a verse for you and lay hold of it. Paul to the Galatians, Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Take hold of that and keep going. Now in verse 29 to 30, we see that John is not only humble and content to be eclipsed by Jesus, but he is full of joy. Look at verse 29 and it gets more amazing. Verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom awaits and listens for him, and he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. And it is now complete. John gives a wedding illustration. He gives a parable. John's not famous for parables. Here's his first one. Three characters in the parable. The bride, the groom, and the friend of the groom. Now the friend of the groom in this context of a Judean wedding is the equivalent of a best man. The friend of the groom is the equivalent of the best man. Now, the friend or the best man, he would organize all the wedding details. He would oversee everything. Now, the friend, the best man, was joyful when the wedding ran smoothly. He was joyful. But he was exceedingly joyful the moment the groom came in and the groom got up and the groom spoke and the bride was brought to the groom. In that moment, his joy was full. his joy was full. The Old Testament speaks of Israel, or faithful Israel, as God's bride. God is pictured in the Old Testament as Israel's groom. See what John says in this passage? Jesus is the groom. He's God. You cannot get around it. And then, as the New Testament unfolds, as you keep working through your New Testament, you see it morph into this incredible thing. It's not just faithful Israel, but God saves Israelites, and he saves Gentiles, he saves Australians and Americans and Africans, and he saves all these people, and they form the bride of Christ. John says in the parable, God's people, the bride, they belong to the groom. She is his. She doesn't belong to me. That's not my role. I'm just the friend of the groom. I'm just the best man. She doesn't belong to me. I have no right. And he says, the groom has finally arrived. He's here, and the bride is coming out to see him. My joy is full. My joy is full. His people are starting to come to him. My joy is done. I'm full. Can you imagine if you're the best man at a wedding? You're the best man at the wedding. You are the closest man to the groom. It would be outrageous and unthinkable for you to spend the entire wedding sitting on your chair full of envy that the bride didn't come to you. Can you imagine that, being the groom? It's a horrible thought. Do you see that's what we do when we covet other people's fruitfulness? You see, that's what we do. We are actually saying, they should be coming to me. Why aren't they giving me the attention? It's horrible, isn't it? It's horrible. It should never be so. John didn't want the people for himself, and he didn't want the fame, and neither should we. The best man rejoices to hear the groom's voice, and his joy is complete. Do you see the contrast between John and his disciples? The disciples hear that Jesus is gaining popularity, and they're upset by it. John hears that Jesus is gaining popularity, and his joy is full. See the difference? Why shouldn't he be joyful? Mission accomplished, John. Such joy now leads to probably John's most famous utterance in the next verse. If John had a tombstone, this line would be on it. Look at verse 30. Nearly every time I read it, it just, verse 30, you know the words. He must become greater, I must become less. What a statement. What a statement. It's like Paul, as I said before with a song earlier, it's like Paul's famous phrase, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The weight behind that. And same with this sentence here, he must become greater, I must become less. Notice the wording, but a word that's repeated twice, and it's absolutely essential. He must. I must. He must become greater. I must become less. John's not saying, I just can't compete with him. He's just too wonderful. How am I supposed to compete with a preacher like that? It's just impossible. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, him rising up, me dropping down, it is absolutely necessary. It is God's will for this to happen. Nothing but this can happen. It's not optional. This is it. This is the very plan of God. He must increase. I must decrease, become less. Now I ask you the question, did John become less? Yeah, he did. He faded from view. He faded from view. But he still got to be really important, right? And really, really useful. And he's such an important person because he's a Christian. By John decreasing, he didn't just fade from view. John ended up in prison. And then from prison, he ended up being sentenced to beheading. Do you see what happened? John starts off as Israel's prince of preachers. He is the people's man. He moves from that to losing popularity to Jesus. He moves from that to ending up in prison. He moves from prison to having his head severed from his body and served on a platter for the king's wife. How is that for treating the Messiah's best man? How is that? What a change. What a decrease. How is that for becoming less? I tell you, fight and rage against high views of yourself. Fight against it. Fight against that little voice in your head that says, if I step down from this ministry, if I walk away, if I'm no longer here, this place will crumble. If I don't do this, or if I take on this ministry, great things are going to happen. Fight against that. Fight against it. The Messiah's best man was beheaded. And guess what? The church exploded. The church grew. If all of your pastors get hit by a bus, Christ will still build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail. That's just how it is. That's just how it is. So how did John resist this envy? How did he stay so humble? How did he do it? How did he become like this? I ask you, what do we keep seeing about John? What do we keep seeing about him? He had such high and lofty views of Christ. Do you remember what he said? I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. His views of Christ was so high. Listen, you don't become more humble. You don't grow in humility by simply trying, okay, I'm going to be more humble. I'm going to really work on this. You cannot focus on two objects at once. You cannot focus on yourself and you cannot focus on God. How do you become more humble? By gaining and fixing all your thoughts on the greatness of the one who is the Prince of Heaven who took on flesh. That's how you grow in humility. That's how you daily. It's so terrible when we talk about Bible reading as if it's something that every Christian should just be doing every day. It's just what you have to do as a Christian. No. Read it to see how wonderful he is, to see how beautiful and transcendent he is. And you watch humility work within you. You watch the fruit that will be born out of that. You watch it. Because your thoughts are so high on him, you become nothing. There's nothing to boast about when you behold Christ. Nothing. So we've seen the setting, the dilemma of the sin of envy. We've seen John combat envy with joy in Christ. And in the final verses, we see Jesus' superiority to John, verses 31 to 36. Look at verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. How is the difference made? The author says, look at their two origins. One comes from above, lives on the earth. One of them was simply born on the earth. That's how you distinguish them. That's how you distinguish them. Isn't it interesting here? John's repeating himself. Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. He came from heaven. And he says, John speaks as one from the earth. What does he mean by that? John speaks as one who's from the earth. What does that mean? Yes, God spoke through John. Yes, John was God's messenger. And when John spoke and when he preached and the Spirit was upon him, he was speaking the very words of God. But guess what? When John went home, when he talked to other people, he was speaking just as John. He was speaking just as John, a sinful man, a fallen man, a man with flaws, a man who would misspeak and a man who would stumble. And that's why you read in Matthew chapter 11, we get that little story. In one moment in John's life when he's in prison, we have that trial of faith that he has. Remember when he doubts? And that's just to remind you, he's from earth. He's from earth. Don't worship John. He's from earth. And he doubts if Christ is a savior in that thing, in that moment. And see the repetition in verse 31 at the beginning. He who is from above is above all. And again at the end, he is above all. Twice. Twice it mentions this. He is above everything and therefore everything is under his feet. He is the creator of all things. Think about this. In space and time, John was born before Jesus and yet Jesus created John. That's the difference. That's the difference. And this is what makes our gospel so breathtaking. He is above all. This is why the gospel is our old story that doesn't get old. When you see Christ tied to that little wooden post with his back exposed and they begin to flog him, when you witness that, when you see him nailed to the cross and lifted up and suspended in the air, when you see him gasping and choking for oxygen as he slowly dies out before a bloodthirsty mob, you must remember this is the one who is above all. How could he do this? How could he do this? The one who is above all, crucified. Crucified. Look what else distinguishes him. Verse 32, why he is greater than John. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. Jesus is different to the prophets. David spoke of Christ, but he never saw Christ. Moses spoke of Christ, but he had never seen Christ. The prophets spoke of Christ, but they never saw him. Jesus is different. He appears as the one who lived with God and heard from God. This is why it's amazing. In John 7:15, Jesus says, it says this, the Jews were amazed at Jesus' teaching and asked, how did this man get such learning without being taught? Listen to Jesus' reply. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Do you see the difference between Jesus and John? Whenever Jesus spoke, he said this, I do not speak on myself. This wasn't my origin. I came from heaven. I live with the Father. We talked every single day. I was always in his presence. These words that I speak to you are ancient truths. He told me to say them before you were even born. That's the difference. He testifies to what he has seen and heard. He was in heaven and he comes down and says, this is heaven's message. You see the difference? Look at his credentials. Look at his credentials. You who sit, if you are here and you sit in church and you keep putting off Christ and you make excuses why you will not follow him, I say to you, look at the one whom God has sent. Look at him. Is there anyone better? Is there any more evidence he could give you? There's no one better to send. He sends himself. There is no one better. He cannot send you a better messenger. There is none. He speaks as the one who eternally lived with God. And that's why it says in Hebrews 12:15, how shall you escape if you refuse him who speaks? How? How? Look at verse 32. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. That's a pretty bleak evaluation, isn't it? No one accepts his testimony. Well, that's not completely true. There were some who did, but the emphasis is on, compared to the people who did receive him, it's like there's none. The majority, the vast majority, did not receive him. And you, if you evangelize, if you're in this congregation and you witness to people about Christ, if you evangelize, you will know this is true. You know it by experience, don't you? You talk to people about Jesus. You talk to people at work. You talk to your family and you want to cry out with John. No one receives his testimony. No one. Not a single convert when I speak. And John says, I know. I know. I know. No one receives his testimony. You see, in verse 26, it seems so good. The disciples say, everyone's going to Jesus. Look, everyone's flocking to Jesus. It seems wonderful, doesn't it? And then John takes an x-ray of the people and he says, no one receives him. Can I just tell you, beware of Christian statistics. I hate reading things that say, at this event, we had 75 kids who became Christians. We had 129 people who got saved. Beware of Christian statistics. The disciples say, everyone's going to Jesus. John takes an x-ray of the heart and says, no one receives him. And this is exactly what Jesus taught in John chapter 2. It says, many saw his miraculous signs and works, and they believed in his name. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew it was fake. He knew it was fake. And yet by grace alone, there were some who were saved. Look at verse 33 and 34. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Whoever has accepted it, the testimony says that God is truthful. Jesus only said what God told him to. So if you receive Jesus, you receive God. That's it. To receive Jesus is to receive God. He is the very revelation of God. He comes to reveal the heart and will of God. God stamps his approval on him and says, "This is my will." Everything he says. Everything he says. And so if you're not saved here, I have to say to you, will you remain undecided about him? He is the Father's messenger. And next we see another distinguishing detail. Verse 34. I need to move quick. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives a Spirit without limit. Do you see the contrast? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to enable them for a task. The Spirit would come upon David. It came upon Saul. It came upon Samson. It came upon Gideon, and the Spirit would come upon people to help them accomplish a task. You remember even with Elijah. Elijah's about to get taken up. And Elisha says to him, "Give me a double portion of the Spirit that's on you." Because people in the Old Testament, they had only a measure of the Holy Spirit. It was just little portions, just for what they needed at the time. What does it say of Jesus? The one who speaks the words of God, God gives him the Spirit without limit. Without limit. Without limit. Every word Jesus spoke was God-given. Every single word. Every single word. And John, in chapter 1, he says, "I saw and behold, the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him and remained on him." Remained. No limit. No limit. You see, there is no one else to turn to. There is no one else to turn to. Last distinguishing detail in our passage as we wrap up is that salvation is through Jesus alone and not through John. Look at verses 35 to 36. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Here's another reason why the Father gives Jesus a Spirit without limit, because the Father loves the Son. There you go. The Father loves the Son. And look how else he shows his love for the Son. Verse 35, he has placed everything in the Son's hands. So in Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the boss of it all. It's been given to me. All of it has been given to me." What's happening here? Why is the Father doing this? Let me give you an example. I remember when I first started dating Brooke. And we started dating, it was September. By December, we'd only been together a couple of months, and it was Christmas time, it was time to buy her a gift. And I bought her this wall-mounted fish tank. I thought it was excellent. It cost me a fortune. And I bought her this big, big fish tank to put up on the wall. Way out of my price range. Why did I do it? Because love is generous. Love is generous. Price tag doesn't come into it. It really doesn't. And what's happening here? The Father loves the Son, so what does he do? He puts everything into the Son's hands. Everything he hands over to the Son. What does that look like? He gives judgment to the Son. When you read the very end of Revelation, the one sitting on the great white throne, that is the Son, will be judged by the Son. The dead will be judged by the Son. All judgment has been given to him, Jesus says. He also becomes a lawgiver. On the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it's said, "But I say to you." He becomes lawgiver. What else does he get? God makes him the head of the church. What's the crowning thing Christ gets? Philippians, what does it say? Having raised him from the dead, God has now given him the name that is above every other name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and confess what? That he is Lord. He gives him the name Lord. He gives the lordship over to the Son. What's beautiful is that even us, it says all things have been put into his hands. If you're a Christian, you've been put into his hands. What does Jesus say in John chapter 10? No one will snatch you from my hands. No one. Absolutely no one. And the church, Christians, are the Father's gift to the Son. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If you are a Christian, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. It's just amazing. If you're a Christian, we are caught up in this love. You get brought and dragged into this indescribable love between the Father and the Son, and you become the gift from the Father to the Son because the Father loves the Son. And we get caught up in this love. It's beautiful. And so, it's only logical that how you treat the Son will have massive ramifications, won't it? If the Father loves the Son so much and gives everything to the Son, how you treat the Son will have massive ramifications. And we see two options. Look at verse 36. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's first option, to believe in the Son, to receive Jesus, to accept his claims, who he is, what he's done, his work for sinners. It's to receive his righteousness and to detest and loathe your own. That's what it is to believe in him and to receive him. To embrace him as Savior, as the one who is the payer of your debt. That's what it means to believe in him. And if you do that, such a response comes with a promise. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do for us. This is what he came to win for us, eternal life. Sometimes we slip into the mindset of that the beauty of it is that Jesus just came to get us out of hell so that we don't have to be punished. I'm going to spare you that, so you know what? You just don't have to be punished anymore. That's only a portion of it. He came to win us eternal life. He came to give us life, to know God and to be able to enjoy him forever. That's what he came to do, to win eternal life for us. And if you do, it says here, he who believes has eternal life. It's not something that we're just waiting for in the future. Present tense, has eternal life. The privilege of knowing him now, being in a right relationship, sensing his presence, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, communing with the very living God. Eternal life starts now. It starts now. And the promise is yours. If you do, he can say you have eternal life because he gives you the promise with it. Romans 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how he can say you have eternal life, because it comes with a promise. It's guaranteed. Option 2. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. There's a consequence here, rejecting the Son, to disobey. It simply means to disobey. Think about this. God looks at this world. He is somehow moved with pity, and he has compassion upon us. And the Son that he loves more than anything in this world, he sends the Son down to suffer the punishment for sinners, to pour his own anger upon the Son that he loves, so that he might rescue sinners from the judgment they deserve. And then sinners turn around and say, I don't want him. I don't want him. Not for me. How must God feel? How must he feel for those who reject the Son? Can I give you an example? Just recently with a couple of men, we went on a mission trip to Moree to meet a couple of Christians there who were doing evangelistic work to indigenous people who are just entrenched in drugs, in poverty, in abuse, in just a horrible situation. People at the bottom of the barrel. And this Christian couple goes out to them. And they were telling us this story. They say, once a week, we go out into the housing commission area there. And we go out to them and we cook these massive amounts of food. And we cook all this food. And we call them to come out of their houses. And we feed all of them. I said, wow, that's wonderful. And she said, you know what happens sometimes? Some of them come up and they fill up their plates and they look at us and then they throw it straight on the floor in front of us. After we paid for all that food, we cooked it, it came out of our pockets, we gave up our time, we come here out of love for them, and they grab that food and they throw it straight on the floor. And they said, that grieves us so much. What a pathetic analogy compared to how God must feel when he sends his only son to be executed for sinners, to die for sinners, to bear his punishment, and we say, I don't want him. What must he do to people like that? What should he do with people like that? You tell me, what is the only response to someone who would do that to God? He tells us in the passage, what are the ramifications? He will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What does that mean, the wrath of God remains on him? Can I just say straight up, you will not like the meaning of this. The wrath of God remains on him. Can I tell you first what it doesn't mean, what I think we slip into thinking it means? One thing that I think we fall into thinking is that if you keep rejecting, if you keep putting off God, if you keep refusing him, one day he's going to be so angry with you and he's going to pour out his judgment on you. That's not what it means. Can I tell you also what it doesn't mean? Probably the more dangerous one. People get into the mindset, even those who sit in church, they think it's this. Those moments when I fall into really, really bad sin and I do really, really bad things. So I may steal, I may fight, I may abuse my parents. Those times when I look at pornography, when I watch things I shouldn't be doing, in those moments, God must be so angry with me. In those moments when that happens, that's not what this verse means. What does this verse mean? If you are a non-Christian here, if you are an unbeliever and you reject God, this verse says that right in this very moment, he is furious with you. His anger is burning against you. When you go home tonight and you drive home, he is full of anger towards you. When you go home and when you go to bed and when you sleep at night in comfort, his anger is boiling over against you. When you get up for work and you drive to work, he is full of anger towards you. His judgment is waiting upon you and he has no smile for you. When you come to church and you sit in and you participate in the songs and you serve and you help out and you listen to the Bible readings, his anger burns against you. That's what it means. His wrath remains, abides on them. If you want the imagery, if you're an unbeliever, it's as though God stands over the top of you right now as you sit in your seat and his sword is drawn and he presses it against your throat even though you can't feel it. And any moment when he says time is up, he will not hesitate for a second to slay you. That is what it means. That is exactly what it means. His anger remains. And this is the thing. Every day his anger is upon you. And every time you sin, you are filling up your pages. Your crimes, they stack up and they stack up. And your book, every single day, a new page is filled out. And he is not only just angry and furious about the previous things, but more and more you begin to fill up and fill up the measure of his anger against you until he says enough is enough. And the only way to clear all of those pages and erase every single thing you've done is through coming and receiving Christ, but you will not. And so your cup remains full. And his anger is upon you. So we see from this passage, we see from this text, the believer will see life in the same verse, but the one who rejects will not see life. You have two different things. One gains eternal life, one gains eternal destruction. It's two types of people. It's exactly what we see on Calvary, don't we? three people up there, one on the left, one on the right, one in the middle. One of them goes into everlasting paradise. One of them goes into everlasting judgment. What's the difference between the two? The one in the middle. How they respond to the one in the middle. And so I ask you, you are either one or two people here this evening. You will either gain eternal punishment and endure even now his anger upon you for all eternity, or you can come and say, I'm stopping now. I lay my weapons down and I believe and I receive him. And the promise is yours. Eternal life is yours. Which will you have? Which will you have? Let me pray for you. Our Father, we consider Christ and we consider how much you loved him, and then it makes us marvel to see how much you loved us also, that you were willing to do this to your Son, that he should suffer so great for sinners such as us. I pray, Lord, I pray I have nothing to gain here. I have absolutely nothing to gain, but I pray, please take your word. Take your word and lay hold of sinners even now and bring them unto your Son that they may taste everlasting life. Why, Father, why should they perish? Why should they perish? I pray for each person here who does belong to you, the faithful, those who follow you, those who've embraced, who believed in Christ. I pray for them. Oh God, give them greater and greater and greater longings for the Lord Jesus. I pray that we may all be able to say with integrity, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts for you, the living God. Put such a hunger in all your people. Put such a hunger in all of your people that we may spend ourselves and be spent for our King. I pray this in his name. Amen.